Good evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. I know that it's been a busy time here today with the meal together and then the time of the young ones and their chaperones going to encourage those that aren't able to be out. And so that was a great blessing. Appreciate those that organized that and helped with that. Such a great thing. And so it's been a busy day. But thankful for all of those who participated, and it is great to get to be here tonight. We want to continue with our study of the Judges that we've been doing the last few weeks, so let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Judges 13. Judges chapter 13, we begin a study tonight of what I'm just going to say. I'm not going out on too far of a limb here, I don't think. The most well-known judge of the book. Samson has to be hands down the most well-known. Gideon's well-known, but he doesn't compare to Samson, I don't believe. The others are all running second to him when it comes to most well-known, most talked about, used in Bible classes and things like that. And Samson is one that's hard to figure out in a lot of ways. Blessed to the nth degree with advantages, with blessings, but seems so human in that continues to make such atrocious decisions. But really, I think that makes it where it's much more easier for us to identify with him because we're greatly blessed and we have numerous advantages, and yet we make numerous terrible decisions as well. So we're going to begin a series of lessons looking at the birth and the life and the death of Samson. We're going to take it slow with Samson. I'm hearing that a lot. Hope that's not distracting to you. It's a little distracting to me right now, but if I'll quit talking about it, maybe you won't think about it either. We're going to look at particularly just chapter 13 tonight of Samson. We're going to take it slow. Like I said, there's a lot of space here in the book of Judges dedicated to him. And we're just going to look at chapter 13 tonight and consider some of the things that are said to his parents, the planning that went into what his life was to be about, what the picture of his life was to look like. And certainly we know how it turns out and what he ends up doing. As I said before, he is difficult to understand in a lot of different ways because of some of the things he said. But I think he's only difficult to understand if we refuse to allow ourselves to see him as a man. Because of all the different stories that we know, because of all the different things that we've been learning since we were in Bible classes and little bitty together, we see Samson as beyond a man. But he's just a man. If so, we'll understand that he is just a man, we'll see that he's sinful and he's weak just like all of us. And what makes him great in the end, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, as he's included there in the hall of faith, what's great about him, as I see in Hebrews 11, verse 34, is that he was made strong out of his weakness. He wasn't great because he was physically able to destroy a lion or physically able to push down a building. He was great because he was finally made strong out of his weakness. And so we're going to focus on just this tonight and move forward into those more familiar things later. We're going to focus on his parents, the prediction of his birth tonight. Read with me a couple of verses here, and then we'll go to our first slide. Look at chapter 13. You know, to get to here, we had to get from Jephthah and go through three judges who just get one line or two, but it mentions about those judges that they had numerous children, they rode on donkeys, they were regal, they were prosperous, but nothing else really significant about them, so they're just breezed over very quickly to get us here to Samson. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel," again, and we're expecting this, we're ready for this. We've just had a series of judges that have in some way or some fashion delivered Israel from their oppression, have brought them up from the depths of being oppressed and hurt by outsiders, by inside jobs. And so we're expecting a time now for the people to do evil. And that's what happens. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now let's stop right there and just think about that first verse for a minute before we even get to Samson, because we're anticipating the judge to come now, right? Because as we continue to go through that cycle over and over, judges have come, And now they get back to the point that they just do evil in the sight of the Lord again. And so he sends the Philistines. He sends an evil outside group to come in and oppress them. So we're anticipating a judge to come. But I want to spend a moment in verse 1 for just a minute and talk about our sight. Talk about this evil in the sight of the Lord. What we want to consider for just a moment is the eyes of the Lord versus our own eyes. Numerous times throughout the book of Judges already, we've seen that same phrase repeated, that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Two times later, a little bit later on in chapter 17 and in chapter 21, we'll see this phrase, they did what was right in their own eyes. That seems to be a prevailing theme here. They do what's evil in God's eyes, and they do what's right in their own eyes. So let's compare that for just a moment, because when we talk about sin, here's what we need to know. Sin is not about violating our own conscience. That plays a role in it, but ultimately that's not what sin is about. Sin is not about our own personal standards and not meeting our own personal standards. Sin's not about community standards and not meeting up to community standards. Sin is about violating God's will for us. In one way or another, today it seems prevalent to hear, only you can define what's right and wrong for you. In other words, it's my feelings, it's my perceptions, it's my values that I place upon some person or some situation that really matter. It's what I determine to be right. It's what I determine to be wrong. That seems to be an idea that it's not new, but it seems to be one that is growing and is gaining momentum. Only you can decide what's right or wrong. No one can tell you. No book can tell you what's right or wrong. But now if we just stop and we just reason together and we act as philosophers together and we think about this, common sense contradicts that very idea. We know that we cannot live, we can't allow individuals to make decisions for us. We can't allow cultures to determine values. We can't abide by evil dictators. We've seen that throughout history. We can't abide by evil cultures. And really, when you stop to think about it, when it comes to moral value, what's right and what's wrong, not just for you, but what's right and what's wrong across the board for all people at all times, there's really only three possibilities for how to determine what's right and wrong. It can be determined by each individual, and that means if I determine that it is absolutely illegal to eat broccoli, then no one's allowed to do it, no matter how much you like it. If that's my decision. Well, you see, we can't do that. There's nothing that has redeeming value and lasting value in just each individual making up what's right and wrong. Because what if we go to something that's real? What if I determine that theft is right? For me, I make that law. I'm a law unto myself, and theft is right. You see, that doesn't work. Individuals cannot make value judgments. Cultures can't make value judgments. We mentioned things like Nazi Germany and Stalin's Russia. We've seen that cultures cannot do it. And in fact, when you go back to 1945 and going forward, the Nuremberg trials, the war trials after World War II, it is so important to note, historically speaking, that also has theological implications, that when those Nazi war criminals were on trial for having been a part of, being aiding and abetting or directly involved in the murder of more than 6 million Jews and 4 million others, you know what they said? We didn't violate any law. It was the law of our land. It was our culture. It was morally right in our culture. We were actually doing the whole world a favor by exterminating these people. We didn't break our own law. It was right according to our culture. And the lawyers there and the judge there that was ruling over this trial said, you didn't violate Germany's laws, maybe, but you violated a law that transcends that, a law that goes past the provincial and the transient. You violated a higher law. So you see, we're not going to allow your culture to determine what's right. There's something that goes above and beyond that. So individuals can't determine what's right. Cultures can't determine what's right and wrong. We must go to a transcendent, all-powerful, all-wise creator to tell us and to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so it moves beyond just a what's right for me and a what's right for you. We have to finally admit our eyes are not sufficient. You see, what they were doing here, you look in Judges, it says they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. chapter 17. They did what was right in their own eyes. The idea is almost like the sense we get from coupling chapter 17 and chapter 21 with this. It is not like they went out and found God's law book and found God's law code and said, we're going to violate every law of God we can. It's not like that. It's like they put that away, just sort of flipped the switch off and didn't consider what God wanted and just did what they wanted without reference to, without consulting anything else. And so they didn't have this conscience of, well, I know I'm violating a million different laws of God, but I'm doing what I want. There was no thought of that. And so, you see, we have to realize our eyes can't see it. Our eyes are not sufficient. We must be seeing things the way God sees them. We must view things the way God views them. Sin is the violation of our relationship with God. See, to put it positively, Jesus said in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the opposite of that is sin is to violate that relationship with God. Sin is to go against that which God would have us to do, the will and the desire of God. The people here in Samson's day, in the day of the judges, were unconcerned with what was right in the sight of God. You and I need to make sure that we have admitted to ourselves, before we even move into the study of Samson, we need to realize we've admitted to ourselves, my eyes don't work. My eyes are not sufficient for seeing what's right, for seeing what's wrong. My eyes are not sufficient for seeing what will bring me joy. My eyes are not sufficient for seeing what will bring me into the presence of God. I must turn to Him, and I must view things the way He views them. I must view things through His glasses, as it were. We must see things the way God sees them. And that brings us to the next part. Before we go to the next verse, next slide, let's read a little bit together. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no other children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you're barren, have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from. He didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. I want us to discuss for a minute. Maybe you've studied this before. Maybe you know it a little bit, but maybe this will be a refresher course. I want you to know about the Nazarite vow. Now, some of these things are probably too small for you to see on the screen. But for me, and being able to see it, this is a really cool slide. So maybe you can see it later. So I wanted to put it in front of you because it gives the essentials of what it is to be following the Nazarite vow. Now, there's just a few things that really define it. Now, let's distinguish. We're not saying you're from Nazareth, like we say Jesus of Nazareth. We're not talking about that kind of person. A Nazarite, this is a Hebrew term that means separate. Like we talk about being holy, and we talk about being sanctified, we talk about being a saint, and those words are words that we know mean set apart for something special. Set apart like a cake that has a piece cut out of it, and then set aside for something special. Well, that's what a Nazarite vow is. It means you've been set apart on purpose for greater things. The Nazarite vow, set apart. Not a vow from Nazareth. Two different ideas. But the Nazarite vow, you can maybe keep your hand in Judges and flip back to Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, this is where we have the history. This is where we have the background for the Nazarite vow. Because you see, it's important here because this messenger from God, this divine messenger coming to Manoah's wife, to Samson's future mother, is telling her, this child you're going to bear is going to be a boy, and he's going to be a Nazarite. You are going to keep this. You are going to begin keeping this vow for him, because he's going to be a Nazarite from the very beginning. And so there's some things we need to know about this. What was the purpose of taking the vow of the Nazarite? We can see here that there's two paths. Generally speaking, most of the time, the vast majority of the time that people took the Nazarite vow, it was just for a limited time, a small time. Some adult makes a decision, and begins the vow and knows that it will end at a certain time. Only a very few cases, Samson, Samuel, John the Immerser, these are individuals that apparently were Nazarites from beginning to end. For everyone else, it was just, you know, you're just a normal person, and you decide to take this vow as part of something you're doing in your life. And here was the reason you would do it. You took the vow of the Nazarite to ask for God's special help in a very crucial and demanding time. So if there was some major event coming up, major thing that's happening in your life where you want to fix things, you've got you have serious recognition that there is a problem in the relationship between you and your God, and you want to fix that, you would go through this special time of taking on this Nazarite vow. So it was a sign that you were looking to God with focus. You were looking to God with great intensity. It was a sign, an outward sign, that you were making the admission you were too weak to help yourself, and you had to rely upon God. And so you were, in essence, outwardly and inwardly pleading with Him to help you. You were pleading with Him and begging to the Almighty to help you. And so you would take this vow. Now, the three major aspects, three things that the Nazarite is doing here. No touching the grape. No grapes whatsoever. No eating grapes, no eating or drinking the fruit of the vine, no grapes. Secondly, no cutting the hair. And thirdly, no dead bodies, no coming in contact with anything dead. Those are the three major aspects, the three prohibitions, if you will, of the Nazarite vow. Now, those seem to me, just at first reading, without knowing any other background, without knowing any other history, those three things seem kind of like a strange grouping. No grape. Don't cut your hair. Stay away from dead things. What's the significance of those things that make you so set apart? What are those so special about that make you pleading and crying out to God that other things might not do? Well, they're highly symbolic, as you can probably understand. The uncut hair and the refraining from the fruit of the vine, those things, those two ideas are symbolic of being in training. Now, you and I could probably equate that with athletes of some sort. Maybe you're a distance runner, and there's a big race coming up, and so you're in training. You know that, say here's today, middle of December, you know there's a race in the middle of February, and you've got that date marked on your calendar. And so between now, December and February, all eyes are set on that. You're running more each day. You're eating the right things. You're drinking more water. You're saying no to certain things. I can't eat that. I can't have those M&Ms. I can't have that Snickers. I'm in training. Well, this is kind of a similar idea. It was an outward sign with the hair growing longer and saying no to the grape that you were outwardly saying, I'm in training for something special. I'm saying no to those things on purpose. I'm disciplining myself, and I'm in training to get closer to God, and so I'm saying no to that. And then the idea of refraining from the dead body. You were adopting, when you said you were staying away from those dead things, staying away from dead bodies, you're adopting the stringent rules of the ceremonial cleanness of priests. Because remember, this was one of the rules for the priests, right? From the time the tabernacle was established, even to the time when the temple was established, that the priests had to stay away from dead bodies. If they came in contact with a dead body, they had to go through a whole ritual cleansing thing, a separate way from everyone else before they could come back in. Because think about it this way. God told those priests, you're coming in to my house. Going back to the tabernacle, to the temple, you're coming in to my house. This is holy. This is my house of prayer. You're to be clean and pure when you come before me, the holy God. Stay away from things that are defiled and dead. You're to be pure before me. But also you're to stay away from those things that are dead because I am the living and breathing and active God. So you stay away from what is dead if you're going to be before me serving as a priest. So when the Nazarite took on this special vow, he said, I'm going to be acting as a priest here and staying away from those dead things so that I can continually be in the presence of God. So there won't have to be a single moment in time where I'm not in the presence of God, because that is the idea. Continually in God's presence, continually crying out to Him to be with you and strengthen you and help you. So they stayed away from the grape. They didn't cut their hair. They stayed away from dead things because the Nazarite was living before the presence of God every day. What a deep and powerful concept that is. That really, really blows me away when I consider that, unlike, you know, Samuel and John and Samson, that there were people at various times, possibly even Paul, as we read about in Acts, there were different ones at different times that took these vows and said, I'm putting aside other things and I'm going to discipline myself because I so desperately want to take positive steps, active steps, to be closer to God. That's like speaking a foreign language to so many of us today. We just cruise through life, zip in, zip out, and never give any active attention, any thought to how can I actively get closer to God? What is it that I can do that will actually draw me in and make me more like Jesus? Well, you know, come on, I gave an hour to the church building this week. Surely that made me more holy this week. Rather than seeking to be actively, continually, always in the presence of God. It's pretty amazing. You know, we look back here and we lament. Look at all the failures of Samson, chapter 14, chapter 15. Look at all the failures, all the times where he got it wrong. But you and I are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible is plain, whereas Peter is making reference to the Old Testament, but he says, talking about you and me, you be holy. You be set aside for something special. You be distinct and separate from the rest of the world, ready to fulfill your purpose in being God's child. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? It's easy to look here at Samson, boy, here's a Nazarite who failed in every way. Instead of holding up the mirror, the biblical mirror in front of our faces and saying, I'm to be living in the presence of God every minute, every day, because I'm to be holy. How am I doing with that? Well, let's go to the third idea I want to consider for just a moment, the special birth that he goes through. The text says in verse 2 that before Samson was born, his mother had been unable to have children. Now that is a familiar biblical detail, is it not? I can think of at least five different mothers in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but five different mothers in the Bible that the Bible specifically says of them, God says of them, they were barren. They had tried and given everything they could to having children and went through an extended period of time and couldn't do it until finally they were blessed by God in a special way. Probably the very first one we think of, the most famous one, would be Abraham and Sarah. Finally, Isaac is born in Genesis 21. But it doesn't stop there. There's Jacob, who's finally born to Rebekah in Genesis 25. There's Joseph, who's finally born to Rachel in Genesis 30. It says in 30:23, she had been without child, been crying out. Genesis 25:21, she had been barren, been crying out. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, before she finally has Samuel, she had been desperately seeking a child. But then there's even Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Before John the Immerser is born, it says of her, she was unable to have children. And so all of these are examples of what we might call, quote unquote, impossible births. All these in addition to Samson. Those impossible births where everyone else had given up. Everyone else had written it off. It's not going to happen. You're too old. It's past time. If it was going to happen, it would happen by now. But these impossible births all led to amazing figures who changed the course of history. But let's think about them and connect them just very briefly to the impossible birth. In Luke chapter 1 at verses 26, 27, 34, we see there in Luke 1 that Mary's pregnancy was even, if there's such a thing, it was more impossible for a different reason. I want you to think about the differences between the impossible birth of Samson and his other cohorts, and the birth of Jesus. It says in some places here that we see that these others, when ones like Hannah, when she finally had her child, what it was to do was to remove the disgrace from her. In an ancient setting, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and going all the way back to Genesis 3, we see there that God, in essence, says he's going to both bless and curse each one of them. And the blessing that's going to come to the woman is fulfilling and multiplying, filling the earth with children. And so it was from that, from Eve and the Garden of Eden moving forward, that Jewish women in particular saw that they were greatly blessed by God if they had lots of children, and they were greatly condemned by God if they didn't. They saw it as a particular being singled out by God without these children. And so it was a great disgrace. And so when these children were finally born into these families, it was like this dark cloud had been lifted off of them, and they'd gone from disgrace to favored and blessed. Now think about how that's the opposite of the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus brought scandal, right? Joseph was going to put her away and hide her from others. And so here's what we're reminded about this. All these other ones, be it Samson or even Samuel or Isaac, all these other ones were to be quote unquote saviors. And they all gained honor. They all gained glory by coming into this world. Philippians chapter 2 says Jesus gave up glory in order to come into this world. So we see how they're, if you will, in those situations. Also, we see of these from these impossible births that these men were to be saviors. They were to be the ones that come and bring salvation to their people and to their nations. In 13:5 here in Judges, it says that speaking of Samson, he shall, notice this in 13:5, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. See, he was to be a type of Savior. He was to save Israel from their oppressors, but not completely, not perfectly. He shall begin to save them. That's the way it is with any human, quote-unquote, Savior. Their saving is incomplete. But of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, it says, he will save his people from their sins. Now think about it like this. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Samson's birth was special, but when you compare it to that which took place in Matthew 1, Luke 1, that which took place with Jesus, we see how it wasn't special at all. His saving was incomplete. He wasn't able to do what the perfect and holy and righteous Son of God was able to do. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He brought us grace upon grace. Now, this is not a seasonal message. Don't misunderstand that. We're studying Samson, and we're considering something that is true for all time. We look at this and we can see something special about Jesus. Oftentimes, Samson is looked at as a type leading to the ultimate and real Savior. The last thing I want to mention is this. A little bit of parenting 101. We've been talking about Christianity 101 on Sunday mornings. Let's consider for just a brief moment parenting 101. A little parenting insight from Manoah and his wife. I think as parents, we all desperately desire to know all the right answers. I know that we struggle with that. How much of this food can we allow them to have? How much food should we give them this? How much of that? What schools should they go to? How much cartoons? How many cartoons should they watch? How much can they watch before they finally fry their brains? Right? We want to know what's right, what's wrong. Where do we go? Who do we see? Who do we let them hang out with? What are the answers? We want to know the detailed things. And that's why this country spends millions of dollars a year on books like this, Parenting for Dummies. We want to know the answers, man. Tell me step by step. Step one, when the child is 10 minutes old, do this. When the child is 20 minutes old, do this. We want to know all the steps, all the way through. And I think Manoah was the same way. He was on earth a long time ago, but he was not any different. You see, when the messenger from God came and told his wife, your son's going to be a Nazarite, and she runs back and tells him, I've just been told we're going to have a child. And they both believe it. The text simply indicates they both believed it. It's true. But he cries out to God again and says, send the person back. Send them back. And so when the person comes back, you look at verse 12, when this divine messenger comes back, Manoah says, now when your words come true, See, the idea, he doesn't disagree. He doesn't doubt that it's going to happen. When this boy is born, it's what he's saying. He doesn't doubt it. But when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what's his mission? In other words, okay, we know the child's coming. We believe you. We're not questioning that prophecy. We know the child's coming. Here's the question. When the child gets here, what do we do? What do we do with this child when he gets here? Give us a manual. Give us all the instructions. Give us step by step. 1, 2, 3, 4. What do we do when this kid gets here? Because remember, all the divine messenger had said before was, he'll be a Nazirite. So therefore, you don't touch a grape because he won't touch a grape. And you don't cut his hair because he'll not cut his hair. He will be a Nazirite from the beginning. That's all he said. And so when he comes back the second time, you'd think that since this divine messenger comes back a second time, that this time there's going to be brand new information, right? No. He says, in essence, look, I already told her. You need to stay true to what I told her. No grape, no cutting the hair. He's a Nazirite. And then that was that. And Manoah's not satisfied. No, I need more than that. I need to know what to do with this child. So let me fix you a meal, verse 15. You see, in that culture, feeding someone meant they were obligated to you. So the divine messenger says, no. So verse 17, he says, well, at least tell me your name. Knowing someone's name was to know their character and was to establish a relationship on both sides, give and take. Again, I'm not going to tell you my name. I'm not going to be obligated to you in any way because I've already told you what you're to do. But this appearance here in and of itself is important. Because while Manoah is still trying to tell him the rules by which he should bring up his son, the answer is vivid. Because as he puts that sacrifice down and the flames go up, and the divine messenger goes right into the flame. And Manoah falls down saying, we're going to die. We've seen God. And his wife so brilliantly, so logically, so reasonably says, if he wanted to kill us, he would have already done it. We're going to be able to go through with this. The child will be born just like he said. He's not going to kill us. He already would have. We need our wives to keep us grounded. But see, here's what was happening. He's begging for a step-by-step way to raise this child. And this is the answer. You need to know God. You need to know the character of God far more than you need a step-by-step instruction manual outside of this. All the rules in the world won't be able to give you the direction in the innumerable decisions and choices you're going to have to make with your son. Only a deep understanding of God can give you the guidance you need. See, that's what he's telling him. Manoah says, give me some step-by-step instructions. And the answer is, you need to know God. And the better you know God, the more it will help your child. That's why in Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema, the saying that the Israelites said daily, that it says that you'll know the Lord your God, that he's one. But then it said that what you will do is you will tell your children. Here's the instruction you'll give your children. Not about, you know, what school they need to go to. Not about when to start letting them date or whatever. The instruction is you tell them who God is. You need to know God yourself and you need to tell them who God is. That is what a parent is to do for a child. And that just struck me in a different way as considering this and studying for this. That he's begging, tell me. And the answer is, I've told you. You make this child be a Nazirite. Do you see what that's saying? You set him apart for God. If you know God and you show your child who's God, you've raised them the way you're to raise them. There's nothing else outside of that that even matters. So often, and I know that we're guilty of this, we get caught up in man's answers. We get caught up in the trivial and the frivolous. And nothing matters more than you and me knowing God and then showing that to our kids. That's what God wants out of a parent. Go back and read Deuteronomy 6 if you don't believe me. And that's what's happening here with Manoah. He just says, set him apart for God, and that's all you need to do. So let me ask you this tonight. I've been way over time, and I apologize about that, but I want you to know this. You and I have been set apart for God. We're living in a Nazirite time right now. We're to be living in the very, we are living in the very presence of God. I wonder if that makes a difference to you. I wonder if that makes a difference to you in the way that when you exit this building tonight, are you considering the fact that each step you take, each moment, each breath you breathe in and out, you're in the presence of God. A Nazarite had a conscious effort to think of it. You and I rarely do. Let me encourage you tonight to put all the cares and thoughts of the world behind and come before your God in a humble fashion and submit to Him if there's any way that you need help, any way that you need correction, if there's any way you need to be restored before Him. You can come repent of your sins and have those things taken care of. If you've not been added to the body of Christ, you have an opportunity to consider those things as well. Let's stand and sing together.